Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks. If you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, you'll remember that Paul had returned to Jerusalem after about 10 years of ministry in the regions surrounding the Aegean Sea. There, he very quickly came into conflict with the Jewish religious leaders, and particularly the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling council. These men hated Paul with a vengeance, and they wanted him dead. He had originally been one of them, but now he was a Christian, a Christ follower, who told people that this Jesus character had not only risen from the dead, but had actually appeared to Paul and had commissioned him to go and preach to the Gentiles of all people and to tell them that they were now invited into the family of God. In addition to having to deal with Paul, these religious leaders were constantly dealing with the fact that thousands of their own people had converted to this sect and were continuing to live and worship in Jerusalem. I can understand their desire to have Paul removed. What I think is interesting and somewhat telling is that as soon as there was a new Roman governor in place, and as soon as he makes a visit to Jerusalem, the religious leaders, despite the fact that Paul has been in prison for 2 years, they want him dealt with immediately. One way or another, they want Paul dead. So let's read on from chapter 25. Actually, we'll start with the last verse of chapter 24. It says, "When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favour to the Jews, he left Paul in prison." So Felix is finishing up his tenure as governor of the Roman province of Judea. He's about to head back to Rome. For 2 years, he's kept Paul in prison, calling for him often because he suspects that he has a whole bunch of cash secreted away somewhere, and he's hoping for a bribe. Sadly for Felix, there was no bribe. So now he wants to make sure that the Jews don't make a formal complaint about him to Caesar, something that could seriously damage his career and his next posting or promotion. So he does them a favour, or as the Greek seems to indicate, he does something which will give them great pleasure and delight. He doesn't set Paul free, he keeps him in prison. He could easily have set him free, but he didn't. He chose not to. It says, 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. So this new guy, this new Roman governor, this Festus, is obviously a man of energy. Just 3 days after arriving in Caesarea, he decides to make the journey up the mountain range to Jerusalem to meet and to hopefully establish a working relationship with the religious leaders. Basically, there was the Roman governor, the religious leaders, and a local king who ruled over a small area of Judea. They were the men in power. The Romans always preferred to rule through the local aristocracy. They could do the dirty work and they could deal with any negative pushback from the local populace. It was a system that kind of worked well for the Romans. As soon as Festus arrived in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the religious leaders raised with him the charges they hoped to bring against Paul. Verse 3 says, "They urgently requested Festus as a favour to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, 'Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of the leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he's done anything wrong.'" Festus wasn't going to be kowtowing to these Jews. He was the Roman governor, and he was in charge, and he wanted them to know it. He was happy for them to come and appear before him in Caesarea, but he wasn't having Paul, a Roman citizen, put on trial before these Jews who obviously wanted a chance to assassinate him on the way up the mountain. It says, "After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who'd come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove." Now, Luke doesn't explicitly tell us what the Jews charged Paul with on this occasion, but we do get some idea from Paul's immediate response. Have a look at verse 8. It says, "Then Paul made his defence. 'I've done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. As I said last week, these charges, if true, were of interest to the Romans. According to the treaty they had signed with the Jews, They had responsibility to maintain the sanctity of the temple in Jerusalem, and they were responsible for punishing any offenders in this regard. However, it would appear that they had also accused Paul of sedition against Caesar. Now, this was a serious crime. This was a capital offence. Paul could be executed for sedition, for inciting people to rebel against Roman rule. So Festus has made the point that he's the boss. He forced the Jews to travel with him down to Caesarea, but now he offers them a bone. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favour, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Well, Paul knew very well that this was nothing less than a death sentence, for the Jews would not allow him to escape again. Paul answered, "I'm now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I've not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Well, after Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." Not everyone who appealed to Caesar were automatically granted a hearing by the highest authority in the empire. However, it was an ancient and a well-established right of Roman citizens. Festus had a council of lawyers working with him, so he conferred with them, and they came to the conclusion that in Paul's case, he did have the right to a hearing before Caesar. Verse 13 says, "A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus." Now, we need to say something about these people and who they were. When we understand a little about their history and how they're related to one another, it paints for us a clearer picture of just what kind of situation Paul found himself embroiled in. King Agrippa is actually Agrippa II. He was the last of the Herodian kings. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great, who tried to kill the baby Jesus. You remember when the wise men told him about his birth, he ordered the murder of all the little boys under 2 years of age. Agrippa I, our current Agrippa's father, is the Herod who we read about earlier in Acts, who attacked the church and was struck down by an angel of the Lord when he accepted praise from the crowd who screamed out at him, "It's the voice of a god, not a man." He collapsed on the floor, his body burst open, and he was eaten by worms. On the whole, a dreadful man and a dreadful death, by all accounts. Agrippa II, this bloke, was raised in the court of the Roman Emperor Claudius, and he had three little sisters, Bernice, Mariamna, and Drusilla. Agrippa was just 17 years old when his father died, 17 when he ascended the throne. His little sister Drusilla was only 6 years old when her big brother became king, and her older sister Bernice was 16. Now, young Drusilla eventually married a Roman by the name of Antonius Felix. Yes, the Roman governor Felix from the last chapter that we looked at last week. The governor Felix who kept Paul in prison hoping for a bribe, the outgoing governor who wanted to do the Jews a favour as he departed office, so he kept Paul in prison. Yes, this guy was married to Drusilla, the younger sister of the local Herodian king, King Agrippa. Now, what makes this whole scenario even more incestuous is the fact that King Agrippa and his sister Bernice were rumoured to be lovers. Yes, they lived as husband and wife, something that was frowned upon even by the Romans of the first century, who seemed to be tolerant of every conceivable pairing. Just not brother and sister. That's just not on. Verse 13 says, "A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus." Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix, your brother-in-law, left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it's not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he's faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss as to how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. And when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. And he replied, tomorrow you will hear him. The next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man? The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. Poor old Paul, he must have been feeling the love that day. The whole Jewish community wanted him dead. You know, there's a good lesson for us here, and I know I've mentioned this only a couple of weeks ago. Just because a whole lot of people hate you doesn't mean that you're doing the wrong thing or that God is not pleased with you. Down through history, more often than not, Christians have had to stand against the flow of their community. We're in good company. At the end of his public ministry, the Lord Jesus was so hated and despised that a huge crowd of people yelled out, "Crucify him!" Festus continued, "I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him." Festus is at a loss, and he's hoping that Herod Agrippa, king of the Jews, can enlighten him. He just can't get his head around what Paul has done that is so offensive and criminal that he would need to be sent to Caesar to have his case heard. Yet the fact remains, the Jews are baying for his blood, and Paul has appealed to Caesar. And he's a Roman citizen by birth, but what has he done? "Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it's unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defence. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defence against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" You see, Paul can't quite believe that he's offended the Jews by preaching what they believe and have hoped for centuries, namely that God will raise the dead, judge the world, and set all things right. But he then says, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another and to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.'" So Paul once again gives his defense. Once again, he goes through the story of his persecution of the early church. And once again, he tells us of his conversion experience. So this is the pinnacle. This is the most comprehensive of the tellings which Luke has built up to all the way through Acts. Did you notice what Jesus said to Saul, who would later be called Paul? "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." It is hard for you to kick against the goads. What a bizarre thing for the Lord Jesus to say to Paul at this time. Bizarre, I hear you ask. I'll tell you why it's bizarre. That is an ancient saying from Greek culture. That is an ancient saying from pagan Gentile religious culture that meant it is hard to kick against the will of the gods. Not God, capital G, the gods, the Greek pantheon of gods, the 12 Olympians, Zeus, Poseidon, Hera, Demeter, Aphrodite, Athena, Artemis, Apollo, Ares, Hephaestus, Hermes, Dionysus. That's like Jesus quoting Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius. It is bizarre. Yet this came out of the mouth of the risen Christ as he spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus. So what's going on here? Well, a goad was a long-handled, pointed instrument used to urge on the oxen when ploughing. If the oxen didn't want to keep on pulling the plough, if they just wanted to rest, they just wanted to stand there, the farmer would give it a good old poke with his goad. And of course, the ox would instinctively want to kick out at this weapon that was inflicting pain upon his rear end. But of course, the ox was tied to the plough, so it was very hard to resist the pointy end of the goad. It's a good image. It's a good saying. I can see why it's been in use for millennia. It's hard to push against the will of the gods. How interesting it is that Jesus uses a saying from Gentile Greek religious culture when he's about to send Paul from the Jews to reach people from this very culture and to tell them about the one true God and his one and only son, Jesus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? You know, I have no doubt that Paul was familiar with this saying. I have no doubt that Paul also knew that it was foreign, not from his own scriptures, not from his own Jewish culture. Remember, he was born in Tarsus. And I have no doubt that for a split second, Paul must have wondered what foreign deity was about to address him after it said that to him. But I also know that eventually Paul would think about it and realize that Jesus doesn't just know about the Jews. He knows and loves all peoples from all cultures all across the globe. So Paul asked, who are you, Lord? But then Jesus replied to him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and that what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I love that Paul popped that little bit in there. He's been imprisoned by the Romans for the past 2 years, and that has been largely to save him from the murderous intentions of his own people. But the Lord Jesus told him personally that he would rescue him from them all. And then Paul tells them about the Lord's commission. Jesus said to him, I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul must indeed have felt like he was living in a very dark and sinful place. And I'm sure those listening must have started to wonder to themselves, is this guy suggesting that we are blind, that we're living in the darkness, that we are living in the power of Satan, that we need forgiveness? But Paul just kept on going. So then King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, he said, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. In other words, that their behavior, that their lifestyle would reflect their religious beliefs. He was accusing them of sin and telling them that they needed to repent. That is why the Jews seized me, he said, in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king, King Agrippa, is familiar with these things. and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Agrippa is a king of the Jews, and officially, at least, he worshipped Yahweh, the God of Israel. In reality, he was in every way a Roman who was living a sinful and obviously licentious life. I mean, good grief, he was married to his sister, who'd been married to two other men before she was 20. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" These men, these powerful men, sound really quite terrified of Paul. They probably know by now that there's not going to be a bribe offered. They also know that to keep the Jews happy, they really should take him to Jerusalem to be tried by the Sanhedrin, and or at the very least let him go, for he wouldn't last long without Roman protection. And this is the real problem, but he's a Roman citizen by birth, and there will be very real implications for them if they don't do the right thing by a Roman citizen. Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar." They think Paul's insane, but they're not quite sure. They just don't want him hanging around any longer. So to Rome it is. Paul would be transported to Rome under Roman protection and at their expense. I think that a key point in all of this revolves around the issue of just where Paul's responsibility lay in doing everything he could to move forward to complete the mission the Lord Jesus had given him. And when he needed to just accept his circumstances, wait, and just let God be God, Paul must have been going bananas sitting in that prison, especially when he probably could have talked his way out of there somehow. What strikes me is that Paul appears to simply surrender to the will of God for his life. He could easily have said to Festus, "Look, there are no formal charges being laid against me. The Jews have no witnesses. They have no case. You need to let me go free." But he didn't do that. He accepted that this was where the Lord had placed him. He accepted that he was eventually going to be taken to Rome, and he didn't seek a way out, just like Jesus. If we read Luke's account of the trial of Jesus, it is very similar in this regard. See, Jesus makes no response to the lies and accusations being brought against him. He simply entrusts himself to the will of his Father, and he lays his life down for all of us. And the Lord calls us to lay our lives down as living sacrifices in a loving response to his sacrifice. Paul did what he could to ensure that he wasn't returned to Jerusalem. He knew that the Lord Jesus had told him that he would go to Rome, and I guess that filled him with a certain degree of dread. He was going there not as a free citizen, but as a prisoner who would be tried in the highest court in the land, and he knew that could well result in his execution. We don't know exactly what happened to Paul, but we can kind of guess from some of the things that he said in his prison letters. And certainly from very early on, it was believed that Paul had been executed in Rome. We don't know for sure, but we do know for sure that Paul modelled a life of surrender to the will of Jesus. A couple of years later, as he sat in prison in Rome, or possibly in Ephesus, he wrote these words to the Christians living in Philippi. And these words are powerful. They are life-shaping. And they flow from a life, Paul's life, fully surrendered to the will of God. We need to return to these words often, and we need to let them shape our lives. The question for us today, and it's a difficult and ongoing question, is what is the Lord calling you to lay down, and will you surrender to his will? Paul wrote to the Philippians, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Lord calls us to give up many, many things, and it happens at all different stages of our life. As a pastor, I've known many elderly folk who have really struggled to surrender and to come to terms with the fact that they're just getting old and there are things that they can't do. And I've known younger people who have had to surrender to the knowledge that they have a terminal illness. And that's a really hard thing to do. And this is exactly where Paul was. He had to surrender to the reality that it would seem that he was going to be taken to Rome under guard, and there he may well be executed, which it seems that he was. My prayer today is that you would hear from the Lord. What is it that the Lord is calling you to lay down? And that you would be able to surrender to his will, trusting that his will is always for your good. He's always for your good. May the Lord bless you today.